Chapter 4, as we continue our look at Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. Hopefully, if you are a young person among us this morning, you've got a coloring page with a picture of someone everybody ought to know in it. Anybody get that coloring page? Nobody got it? Yeah, okay. And can anybody tell me whose picture's on it? George Washington, I heard that. And what does George Washington have in front of him? A fish. Thank you, Ellen. Okay, let's pray, and we'll make mention of that in just a moment here. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us this morning as we come now to the consideration of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what Paul is saying and how it applied in his day and how it applies to us in our day. These things were written for our edification. We pray, Lord, that we might be edified by them through your Spirit working in us for Christ's sake, because it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. I want to start off this morning with a story about two men who lived a few hundred years apart, but who were both important figures in great nations. First, there's King Henry VIII, and he was the king of England. And he was one of that country's most famous kings. He was a very influential leader and one who did a great deal to unify and to change England in many different ways. Henry was both proud and powerful as a king. And he loved to dress up and to hold grand banquets. He spent a great deal of money entertaining himself and others. And he did it all the time, and he loved to do it. It's said that during his reign, Henry VIII set up such a pattern of extravagance, which is high living, that many of his nobles ruined themselves financially by trying to keep pace with his example. If the king dressed well, then everybody around him wanted to dress well. They all wanted to dress like he did. And if he ate well, they wanted their tables adorned with the same menu that the king had. And so they spent everything they had to try to match the king. And as a result, many of them spent all their money. And they became terrible debtors because they were trying to keep pace with the example of the king. In contrast to King Henry, we have our own General George Washington, or President George Washington. And he was a man of much different character than the English king. He too liked nice things, don't misunderstand, but he was more considerate of people around him and even more considerate of the example he was setting. During the War for Independence, he came to his table and one day and found a large, fresh fish, a shad, dressed for his meal. And he called his steward and he demanded to know where that fish came from. And the steward responded by saying that he knew how much the general loved shad and how his table had been lacking lately due to the restraints that had come with war. So when he saw this shad in the fishmonger's shop, freshly pulled out of the Delaware River, the first of the season, he bought it and cooked it for his general's table because he wanted to do something for General Washington. And the general immediately demanded to know the price of the fresh shad. And the steward reluctantly told him that it cost $3, which was a hefty sum in that day. And General Washington's response was quick and predictable. He said to his steward, "Take it away. Take it away, sir. It shall never be said that my table sets such an example of luxury and extravagance." And so while his men were just finding whatever they could to eat, he wasn't going to sit there and feast on this great fish in the face of their poverty. And so he said, "Send it away. I don't want to set that kind of example. I don't want to give that kind of testimony to others." Now, too often we go about our lives not giving too much attention to the example that we might be setting for others. Whether we're talking about family or friends or even strangers, you may well be setting a course that will either inspire or tempt others while they watch you. You don't know. It might inspire them to something good. It might tempt them to something bad. And we need to be aware of what kind of example we're setting. Having read a great deal about both of these men, I suspect that it's probably fair to say that King Henry never really thought much about the example he was setting or its consequences for his nobles. That's not to suggest that the king was deliberately malicious. He was just more self-absorbed by nature than General Washington was. Now, the Apostle Paul was well aware of the example he was setting, wherever he went, whatever he did, especially in places like Corinth. And he knew that people were watching him all the time, both friends and enemies. Some of those enemies were seizing on everything and anything they could to criticize and undermine the Apostle Paul's authority and his ministry. And Paul was well aware of it, that there were people watching him. They wanted to see what he was doing and why he was doing it. And they were looking for anything they could seize on. And all of this was part of the problem that was festering in the church at Corinth. The troubles really there can be summarized by referencing a few verses from earlier in the letter. If you keep your place in chapter 4 and you go over to chapter 1, Paul writes there in verses 10, 11 this in chapter 1. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So Paul says there's this division in and among you, and that division has produced contentions. And then in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4, he goes on to say, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babies in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" So in short, the church at Corinth was plagued with contentious divisions, which served to prove their carnality or their unchristian and fleshly attitude towards one another. And some of them were watching the Apostle Paul so that they could find some fault and some flaw in him so that they could attack him and justify themselves in being for Apollos or being for Peter or whoever. Paul is calling on them to exercise that sort of humility as a body, which is appropriate to every believer. And he's doing it in a fatherly way. And then he adds, if you look now in chapter 4 and verse 16, these words, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." You remember that Washington said, "I don't want this fish on my plate because I don't want anybody imitating me in regards to that extravagance." King Henry was letting people imitate him to their own suffering and loss. Paul is in a position where he believes that he can stand up before the people of Corinth and say to them in regards to this matter of humility of service and grace towards one another, "Imitate me. Look at me, see what I am doing, and do what I do." And it may seem bold, even proud, for Paul to do that, but he's only asking them to follow him as he followed Christ, and he emphasizes that in chapter 11. If you skip ahead to chapter 11 and verse 1 there, he says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Now, if you highlight the aspects of Christian character, and we did this briefly last week, if you highlight those aspects that he's referring to in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 4, you can see what he's calling for among the Corinthians. He's calling on them, first of all, to be willing to be seen as fools for Christ's sake. They should be identifying with Christ and with his gospel, not with teachers and pastors and their gifts and their abilities and their rhetoric for the purpose of building themselves up. They should be identifying with the gospel, the cross of Christ, and be willing to be fools for Christ's sake. Paul said earlier in the letter, in the first chapter, in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He says it's foolishness to those who hear. He says, that's what you should be identifying yourselves with. Not with Paul or Apollos or Cephas in some way to build yourselves up, but in humility seek to be identified with the gospel message. If they were being rightly identified with the gospel, they would have more important things to worry about than which of them was the greatest in Christ's kingdom on earth. The second thing that he speaks of that is a part of his life and he wants them to imitate is a willingness to acknowledge weakness and inability outside of Jesus Christ. They should be dwelling on the grace of God that has brought them to salvation. Their inability to receive, even their hostility towards the gospel outside of that grace, that's what they should be dwelling on. If their attention was fixed there, there'd be no room for pride and no just cause for contention among them. Those who are found singing, "I'm only a sinner saved by grace," have little breath for boasting. Have little breath for boasting. But they're not. And that's why they now have the strength to boast when they should be approaching in humility. The third thing is a willingness to be despised, even persecuted, for Christ's sake. The world does not admire men for their faith in Jesus Christ. On the contrary, they generally despise it. And they're inclined to find excuses to persecute those who embrace it. Any effort to gain the favor of the world, which is at war with God and his law, is futile for the Christian. And he or she is of another kingdom. And between the two, there cannot be peace. And Paul is saying, imitate me. Be willing to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. Jesus, your Savior and your King, says in John chapter 15 and verses 16 through 21 to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Paul says, imitate me. Be willing to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. And then fourthly, give blessing when you are reviled. Endure when you are persecuted, and entreat when you are defamed. And this is a general call to the meekness and humility which is appropriate for the Christian. Paul reminds them earlier in this letter in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3 of how he came into their midst. And he says, "When I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. All I wanted you to know was Jesus Christ and him crucified. I didn't want you attaching yourself to me. I don't want you attaching yourself to Apollos or to Cephas. Attach yourself to the gospel. That's what I've done, and I want you to imitate me in doing that, because it's all about the gospel." Now, these things were in contrast to the boldness and secure way that some of the newer teachers and some of them among the congregation were now carrying on in Corinth. Paul knew that it was best for the church that they carry on in a spirit of humility and not arrogance. He wrote to the Romans, and he said in Romans chapter 12, verses 16 through 18, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And it's the same message that he's bringing to Corinth. It's his desire for them. And he urges, or he beseeches them to it, and he says, "Do not abandon the example of your father in the faith, but rather imitate me." John Calvin says, "The Corinthians did not merely shun the abasement of the cross, but they also regarded their father," that is Paul, "with contempt." Now, as we mentioned last week, Paul is going to work on this problem further by sending them a practical example. And that practical example is Timothy. And you see that in verse 17. "For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Timothy had been sent to them as a beloved son, just like they were. They were beloved sons and daughters, and he referred to them that way. So he's saying, in a sense, Timothy's just like you. He's my beloved son. He is also a faithful son. And in that, he's not so much like you. You have not been faithful. But I'm sending you Timothy, who has been, who was born actually before they were. He came to the gospel through the testimony of Paul before them. So in many respects, Timothy was like many of them. He was one to whom Paul brought the gospel, God using the apostle to plant the seed in him, who Christ himself brought forth as an increase or a product of that labor, but who, like Paul, was humble and self-sacrificing in the service of the Savior. And it's Timothy's faithfulness that will commend him to them as an example worth being noted. You can have faith in the example of a faithful one. That's the idea. That's what Paul's saying. You can put faith in this man because he's faithful. If you're looking for an example to follow, if you're looking for someone to demonstrate to you how to live in Christ, look at this man because he's faithful. And by Timothy's very presence among them, living among them like Paul did, he would put them in mind of their father in the faith and his father in the faith, Paul. And as Timothy followed Christ in their midst, he would show that he was simply emulating Paul, who had followed Christ among them. Hodge says it was not so much his ways or deportment in general as his character and conduct as a teacher which were to be brought to mind. And Paul says he will remind you. That is, he will help you remember what you already knew but had either chosen to forget or had let slip. He doesn't say which, but when he says he'll remind you, the implication is there. You can't remind someone of something unless they've already known it, all right? So they have either already known Paul lived like this in their midst and have chosen to just forget it, or they've forgotten it. It's slipped from their minds. Paul's saying, I'm sending Timothy to put that reminder right before your eyes. And his testimony would be proof, both by example and teaching, of the consistency and the uniformity of Paul's behavior, Paul's message, Paul's teaching in the churches, not just at Corinth, but everywhere. Now, a further step he picks up. Paul has set forth his arguments. Now he goes a step further. And as a spiritual father, he speaks to them. And he warns them of what lies ahead. And he begins that in verse 18 by saying, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. Paul says that some of the members at Corinth were self-inflated. That's what he means. Self-inflated. They have puffed themselves up. They've filled themselves with air. They've filled themselves with boldness. They've filled themselves with pride, imagining themselves to be something that they are not. Now, it's like the weakling that looks in the mirror and sees the muscle-bound guy in the reflection. He says, that's what you've done. You've looked at yourselves in the mirror and you've said, look at us. We've arrived. And Paul says, it's all puffed up in your mind. What has happened is this puffed up attitude was expressed in their claims concerning Paul and his absence. Their divisiveness had emboldened them to show contempt and disrespect towards Paul and his ministry. And puffing themselves up, they began to speak boldly against Paul or against Cephas or against Apollos, whichever was the case, causing this division. And the division itself emboldened them even more to do that and to speak out against these men of God. And in Paul's case, they were calling into question his apostleship and his authority. They accused him of being a lightweight, of being somewhat unstable, and went so far as to say that he was weak in person and contemptible in speech. When you see that Paul, there's just nothing impressive about him. And when he speaks, I can hardly stand to hear him. And these were opinions which they could safely maintain for one reason. Because Paul wasn't there. That's why they could say that. And in Paul's absence, they could puff themselves up even more. And they could be very critical, and they could point out every point that they found in the apostle to be questionable. They could point out the fact that he wasn't a very handsome man, wasn't much to look at, and he wasn't easy to listen to. And they could pull out all of those things because they weren't dealing with the authority and the power of the word that Paul was preaching. They were using his appearance, his way of speaking, his absence as an excuse to turn themselves away from the message that was being preached by him. And the great evidence of all this is about to explode in the opening of the next chapter. When Paul says, it's evident that you're not hearing the preaching of the word of God because you are maintaining in your midst the sort of sin that is even scandalous in the eyes of the world. You puff yourselves up and talk about how spiritual you are. But here you are allowing in your very midst a scandal. And it shows that you're not what you believe yourselves to be. That's where he's going. He's not there yet, but that's where he's headed. They were making these claims because he wasn't present. In chapter 10 of this epistle, he says in verse 10, that they're saying of him, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Paul says, let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Now, in all of this, they're demonstrating a sad weakness of their own, showing that they lack the wisdom that they boasted that they possessed. In Proverbs chapter 8, in verse 12, we read, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. So here they are, proud, arrogant, using perverted speech to criticize Paul and the others, and saying, this is all evidence of our wisdom. And the word of God, on the other hand, says, all of this is evidence of your foolishness. And so it's evident by the very way they live that they're not what they think they are. John Trapp said, swelling in the body is an ill symptom. Now, you wake up some morning and you have your hands twice the size it's supposed to be, that's not a good sign. Okay? He says the same thing's true in the soul. You wake up and your soul swelled two sizes bigger than it was. That's not a good sign either. Now, some, it would seem, had gone so far as to suggest that Paul was such a weakling that he was sending Timothy to face them out of cowardice. We've been so thorough here in our instruction and in our opinion that Paul's afraid to come. So he's sending Timothy. That's why he's saying Timothy's coming. He's going to send him in his place because he doesn't want to come and deal with us because we're just going to show how weak he is and how incapable he is. So he's sending Timothy instead. Paul makes it clear that he's not returned to Corinth because he's been busy about the Lord's business, not because he's afraid of anyone. And he seems to be challenging those who have boasted and scornfully said, he's not coming. The word are puffed up, and that's one word in the Greek, refers to the air of triumph with which this party hasted to proclaim the grand news in the church. Timothy is coming instead of Paul. Paul's not coming because Paul's afraid to come. And they were making the mistake of overestimating themselves and underestimating the Apostle Paul, just as many do in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, as Peter says, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Their mindset being that because he hasn't come yet, he's not coming. And missing the fact that he is about his business, carrying out his providence, and he will come again. And Paul will come too, when providence allows. It's not quite so serious to mock Paul, but it is foolish. So Paul then says in verses 19 through 20, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and find out, or know not the talk or word of these puffed up or arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words or talk, but in power. Paul sort of lays down the gauntlet here, throws down the gauntlet and says, I am coming. The only reason I'm not there now is providence is not permitted. As soon as providence does, I'm coming. And the first thing we notice as we hear those words of the Apostle Paul is how seriously he takes the will of the Lord. He warns them that he's coming personally as soon as the Lord allows. And that's the first part of his warning to them, really. It hasn't been a lack of interest or courage that's kept him away from Corinth, but the will of the Lord. And those who imagine that somehow their opinion and importance has kept Paul at bay ought to understand that it has nothing to do with him, but with Christ's purposes. And that's why he hasn't returned. And it's further evidence of their self-inflated condition that they would imagine it was otherwise. You know, they're not saying, well, the Lord's kept Paul from coming here. They're saying, we've kept Paul from coming here because he can't stand in front of us. Once we start talking about his weakness and how he speaks and all his faults, he'll just collapse in front of us and he's afraid to come. I think it's from them that there's some intimidation that's keeping Paul away. And Paul says, it's got nothing to do with you at all. It's got to do with the service of Christ. And notice too, beloved, that he also contrasts their pride with his own humility in a natural way. They're all puffed up, full of boldness and arrogance. Paul, even though he would like to be among them and dealing with this proud element in the church, admits that it's not in his power to do so. It can only come to pass if the Lord wills. Paul wants to. He wants to come and hold them accountable. But he can only do it if the Lord wills. Matthew Poole reminds us that we have to view all our promises to others in this light. We have to admit and confess that the will of God might very well hinder us, and that all we do is, in the end, according to his good pleasure. And you remember that's one of the very things that Paul was asking them to recognize and to imitate. Utter dependence upon God. And you and I have to understand that too. It's in regard to our marriage vows. We can make whatever promises may be on our hearts in those vows. But our ability to keep those promises rests in the hands of God. We can, in the baptism of our children, make whatever vows we want with whatever earnestness we want. But we need to do it with the humility and understanding that our ability to keep that promise rests in the hands of Christ and his blessings on us. And it goes out from there. Everything we pledge and promise to do rests in whether it's the will of God or not. And Job says, does he not see my ways and count all my steps? You think about that as you go about planning your day and thinking about what you're going to do. He sees all your way, and he's counting all your steps. A man's heart plans his way, says Proverbs 16:9, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, secondly, he warns them that when he comes, it will be to judge or to know the truth concerning them. And in that, he hints at the character of his own authority. No one else is demanding this, but he will, as the apostolic judge in the matter. Now, they're all just walking around talking about and boasting about who they want to follow and who they think is the better preacher and teacher and so on. Paul says, I'm going to come into your midst and I'm going to know what is the character of your proclamation, your stand, your position that you're holding so ardently. Whether it has to do with the Spirit of God working in you through the Word, or whether it's just talk. Whether it's just talk. And then he makes it plain that when he arrives, it will not be to test words, but to test power. The government of Christ's church, beloved, is carried on by power, not mere words. Christ makes his own word effective, and those he employs are used by him towards that end. And those he does not, no matter how harsh, no matter how pithy, no matter how profound, no matter how daring their words, they prove to be powerless. There are people who don't speak well, and they're afraid because they don't speak well that they can't be an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. The person who refuses to bear witness for Christ because they're afraid of their speech misunderstands how this works. You are just the planter. You are just the waterer. God is the one who gives the increase. And he can use a little child to convict the heart of the hardest adult. And he can use the person who struggles with speech in every way and change the life of others. And he can take the most beautiful speaker and let his words fall empty to the ground. Because it's not the person. It's Christ working through that person. And Paul says, that's what I'm coming to find out. Which one of you are appointed by God to take the authority that you've taken in the church at Corinth, to cause the divisions, to cause the difficulty? On what ground are you taking this position that you feel you are called to divide and split this church? We're going to find out if your authority comes from Christ or not. The contest will not be one of words, but of the nature of the spiritual life and power that is in them as believers. Will they give evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit working in them by being willing to be seen as fools for Christ's sake? Will they respond with the humility of the Spirit that depends wholly on Christ? Will they be reviled and yet bless? Will they be persecuted and endure? Will they be defamed and yet still entreat? That's what will be the test. Paul says the kingdom of God, in particular souls, does not appear in words, but in the power which the word of God has upon men's hearts, in subduing their lusts and corruptions and bringing their hearts into subjection to his will. And then in verse 21, at the end of chapter 4, he puts it as plainly as he can. Will it be war or peace when I come? What do you want? War or peace? What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in the spirit of gentleness? If they're in their right spiritual minds, they would want the latter. Because the one who has been ordained by Christ with power is asking them, peace or war? Which will it be? And if you know you're talking to the one who's ordained with Christ's power, you want peace. You don't want war. Calvin likens these leaders in Corinth to those warriors who defiantly raise their shield in the absence of the enemy. Now they hang their shield over the fortress wall when there's no enemy around. They're proclaiming, "I'm going to defend this castle." Now they hang it over, and then when they see the enemy on the horizon, they reach over and bring their shield back so that nobody knows they're the one that's actually in there. And Godet says, this is what Paul believes of them. They're hanging their shields over the parapet when Paul's not there. But as soon as he comes, they'll be lifting their shields and taking them back and hiding them because they're not willing to fight. They may say, "We will have war," but by what authority or calling? In their hearts, deep down their souls, they know that Paul is the one with divine sanction and that they're merely floating about by order of their self-inflated ego. They know it. And these words put to rest any idea of Paul being a coward or too timid to face his detractors. He is far, as Hodge puts it, from being afraid of anyone in Corinth. And he makes it clear here. In the letter, he says, "What's it going to be when I come? War or peace? What do you want? Because that's what it's going to be." That doesn't sound like a coward, does it? And the very next chapter, he shows that they are crippled spiritually, not strong, and in no position to do any battle with the Apostle Paul. They won't even deal with the sexual immorality in their midst. Paul says, "You won't even deal with this among yourselves. And you're going to come into competition on the apostolic level?" So just some things to take away this morning as we close. First of all is to ask yourself, what is the character of your example? King Henry VIII wasn't concerned with it, didn't think about it. George Washington thought about it. The Apostle Paul went a step even further. He said, "I can call on men to imitate me as I imitate Christ." I can call on them to do that. That's the kind of testimony that we want, beloved. Secondly, can others have any faith in my example because of my faithfulness? That's how he presents Timothy to them. He says, "You can look to Timothy because of Timothy's faithfulness. I trust sending him to you. I trust the message he'll give to you because of his faithfulness." That's where we make ourselves dependable, is by faithfulness to the Lord. And that faithfulness comes by confessing that we are nothing without Christ, and all our strength comes from him and resting in him. Thirdly, how much are my promises and plans subject in my heart to Christ's will? Do I really think about it in those terms? If the Lord wills, tomorrow I'll do this or that. And fourthly, how does the kingdom of God in you manifest itself? Paul says, we're going to find out who's just talk and who has power. And what he's talking about is who has the power of the Holy Spirit, leading, guiding, and directing his life. Paul says, we're going to find out when I come. And it's a question for all of us. How does the kingdom of God in us manifest itself? Is it in a way that we can say demonstrates power? Or is it just talk? We don't want to be just talkers. We want to be doers of the word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come confessing our weakness and our dependence upon you for all things. We've brought ourselves out to hear your word and to worship you today, but the profit of these things rests in your goodwill towards us. And I pray, Father, that you would, by your grace, show that goodwill towards us by, Lord, allowing us to grow in grace through our time in your house together. That, Lord, we would not just hear your word, but be filled with it and, Lord, changed by it and give evidence of the power of the Spirit in us. We pray, Father, where we have been tempted to be contentious ourselves, that, Lord, you would forgive us of that sin and give us the humility that would tie us more closely together. with those we love, whether we're talking about in our families or our church or in whatever circumstance we find ourselves among the believers that are a part of our lives. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone here who is without Christ in his or her heart, that Lord, you would help them to see that it's not enough to merely talk, but there must be evidence of real faith. And that evidence comes by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And that's only found in those who confess their sins and look to Christ for their salvation. We pray, Father, that you would lay upon their hearts that burden this day and give them no peace until the needs of their souls are provided for through Christ Jesus and their hope and trust and faith in him. Bless us now as we go to our homes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.